Well, good evening.
Good evening.
I want to talk to you about communion. I know that you probably just had communion back at Easter. I'm not specifically talking about that communion. I want to talk to you tonight about a way of life that communes with our Lord, that makes Him a part and parcel of our moment-by-moment walk in this earth. If you can grasp what I'm trying to teach and trying to help you understand, it is a whole different lifestyle than jumping up in the morning, reading 5 minutes of your Bible, praying for 35 seconds, eating a piece of toast, running out the door, not thinking about God again until it's bedtime. What I'm after is for you to understand that for us Christians, a way of life is a communion with our Lord. For in the good times and in the bad, it will serve us better than any other thing we can possibly think about or do. And if you heard those words in the garden there, He says, He walks with me, He talks with me, He tells me I am His own. And the communication, by the way, goes back the other way as well. And so, read with me now from John chapter 17. And by the way, this chapter really breaks into three parts. Jesus, first of all, prays for Himself as He prays here on the Thursday night before the crucifixion on Friday. He prays for Himself, and then He prays for the apostles, and then He prays for the church. And as we look at this then, I want us to look at verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." What glorious words they are. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, once again for the privilege of being gathered together, for the privilege, Lord, of sharing Thy precious Word one with another. And Lord, we would ask just now this night that our hearts would be bound together, that we would be one in Thee, that we would be one in God, and that we would be one in love one to another. And Lord, the only way that that can possibly be done is through Thy Holy Spirit. And Lord, we would ask You now to guide and direct us through Thy Spirit, to show us, yea, the things of God, the deep things of God. Show us, Lord, of Thy precious Word. Show us of Thy truth. Help us, Lord, that we might worship and in spirit and in truth as Thou dost require, and that we would worship no other way but in Thee. Guide us now, Lord, I beg of You. Lord, I know that we hold this treasure in earthen vessels as Thou dost provide. And Lord, without Thy provision, there'd be no worship this night. Bless this messenger, Lord, and bless these people to hear Thy precious and holy and wonderful word. For it's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus has a wonderful prayer here for us. And I believe that His prayer was answered. I cannot imagine that Jesus Christ would pray to a Heavenly Father with the expectation of something that would not come to pass. I believe that He asked for it, and I believe that He got it. And I believe that we can have it if we will pay attention to what He directs us to do. And as we walk in this earth, we can commune with Him in the way that we should, with His Holy Spirit directing us. By the way, the definition of communion, let us be sure that we understand that. It's a very common word that's thrown around a lot. But nonetheless, the plain old ordinary everyday American dictionary defines it as the act or instance of sharing. The act or instance of sharing one with another. Strong's defines it as a sharer or an associate or companion or partaker or partner. Now, I don't know how often you think of Jesus Christ as your partner. But if you are walking with Him, He indeed is your partner. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, I believe, that He's our brother. And so we need to understand that. But the Vines dictionary may give the best definition of all. It is a having in common, a fellowship recognized and enjoyed. You will not have communion if you don't realize that Jesus Christ is walking alongside. You'll not have communion unless you recognize that He is a partner with you. You'll not have communion unless He is a brother to you. And He doesn't struggle with that. It's us that struggles with that. And so we need to grasp hold of the fact that He is ever a part and a parcel of every true Christian's life. Continually. He does not go anywhere. And so we need to understand that in our way in which we walk. Acts chapter 2 and 42, by the way, in context, gives the best definition. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now listen carefully to all of those things. They continued steadfast. They were immovable. They stuck with it day after day, night after night, in trials and tribulations, life and death. They were steadfast in their activities and in their belief. They stuck to the apostles' doctrine. There was not a single word of the New Testament written whenever Acts chapter 2 came along, by the way. This is right after Pentecost, where Peter has preached his first sermon and 3,000 are converted, and they go about with this attitude. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They loved one another with all of their heart and with all of their mind and with all of their body, and they were willing to give everything that they owned and had in order that that be the case. And it says, and they went about breaking of bread. And we would consider that communion. But I'm telling you, it was more than just the ritual of communion. It was a daily lifestyle where they went from house to house to house, living basically with each other. They sat down and they considered the things that God had done. They considered Jesus Christ and the cross. They considered what great story and gospel they had to tell, and they shared it one with another. And the events of every day was a continuous, ongoing, exciting, never-ending work of the Holy Spirit within them and with them, with those around about them. And so they always had a story to tell, and in prayers. And in prayers. Those things, the apostles' steadfast, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Let me ask you this. Is communion to you a ritual, or is it a way of life? Not such an easy answer. You really stop and think about it. Most people these days have a hard time even stopping for a moment and communing with anybody. Communion is not necessarily jumping around and talking and going, and listening is not waiting for your turn to talk. It's an active participation in a common process. And so we need to remember that. Why is it so important? Well, we've talked about that already. I tell you that communion is not possible without the work of Jesus Christ. You can have an earthly communion with an earthly brother. That's relatively good, but it's not anywhere near like the communion that's talked about here. It's not the same. It is not close. It has to have the work of Christ in order for it to be true communion. We would never be able to do what He asked us to do here. What he prays for. He says that they may be one as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee. We could never be one with the Father without the precious, wonderful work of Jesus Christ. We would never be able to do that. If you look in the Old Testament at those who stood there as Moses was going up that mountain to receive the law, they stood afar off, and God said those who got close would die. Why? Because they were a sinful people. And so are we. And so without Jesus Christ, we can't ascend to that mountain. We can't come to it. So, we needed Jesus Christ to come. We need Him at the dinner table. Here He sits this last night before His crucifixion. You know, in my perception, by the way, of those 11 or those 12 initially as they sat there that night, that Jesus was teaching them everything He could possibly teach them because they were about to go to war. Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross. He was going to be resurrected. They would receive the Holy Spirit and they would go to war. And many of them would die in that war. And so they needed the camaraderie and the communion. And so do we now. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there's still a war going on. Every day, every moment, there's a war going on. And so we need to understand that. The things that I want you to see here, though, specifically in these short verses, is that there is a oneness in Christ. Two, there is one love between God the Father and God the Son, and God the Son to His children. And then that love is spread horizontally in the church. But it's still just one love. It's not different. It's the same love. And then there's one mission, and that is the glory of God. And so, let us consider this oneness in Christ. In verse 21, if you look at that, it says that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. That they all may be one. Not that we would be millions and millions of different ones, but that we would be one. That we would be one body. If you go, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it shows us all the pieces and parts of the church and Jesus Christ the head. We all have a part to play. And some of those parts are more comely than others. But every one of us has a part to play. Whether it's the young man that's going to be baptized here in a few minutes, or the oldest member, the charter members of this church, we all have a role to play. Whether it's vacuuming the floor, or teaching Bible study, or preaching as Brother Billy does. We all have a part to play, and every part is part of that one. And so we need to understand that. And he goes on to say, as Thou, Father, art in Me. As Thou, Father, art in Me. Now, wait a minute. That gets a little tougher, doesn't it? It's one thing to say, okay, I can be one with a part of y'all. It's another to say, I can be one with this Jesus. But it's another to say, I am one with God. In order to be one with God, you have to love the law. You have to love all of the things that God loves. You have to think about the world the same way that God does. That's different. But it's expected here as Jesus prays this prayer. He says, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may also be one in who? Us. Not that they would be one in Me, and then I would be one in you, but that they would be one in us. So in receiving Jesus then, into this threesome, we have to expect that God is a part of that as well. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from God. It will not work. And so we need to understand that. It is a seamless group. Seeing one, you saw the other. If you saw Jesus, you saw God. Now, most people don't think, even ever stop to think about that. That Jesus' walk on this earth was to show us of God. He didn't come by Himself and say, okay, I'm going to come down here and straighten all this whole mess out. He came down here because God sent Him to come. He sent Him with a specific purpose. And so, we need to understand that. And a part of that was that we might see God in the flesh. John 14:9, Philip here says, Jesus said unto Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? We cannot separate the two. You cannot have one without the other. You can't see one without the other. My question to you is, He says here, that they may also be one in us. Well, let me ask you this. What does the world see when it sees you? That's a major concern I have about me. Not just part of the time, but what do they see all the time? Do they see Jesus Christ in me? Do they see Jesus Christ instead of me? That's really the question. And it's a difficult question. We need to be mindful of that. You know, and I still work in the secular world. I know from whence I come in terms of how that is out there. It can be very difficult sometimes. People treat you harshly, and they look at you whenever you have faith and your walk is in meekness and all those kinds of things that Christ would have, and they look at you like you've lost your last marble because you're not mean-spirited like so much of that. And so we need to understand that Christ is in us and a part of us, and that's Jesus' prayer here in this verse. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 4, it says there is one body, it says there is one spirit. It says they were called in one hope of your calling. It says one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And if we go about our lives trying to be separated from that in any way, shape, form, or fashion, we are failing Jesus' prayer here. He's doing His part, I assure you. He goes on there in that same chapter, in verse Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, here's the objective, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is a tall objective, but it is a worthy objective. And so Jesus Christ has that prayer for us. He goes on I would say that another place to look as we go on, how am I to live might be our question. Just what is it that God wants me to do? One verse, Galatians 2 and 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's a worthy cause. It's a beautiful cause. And we ought to be chasing it with all of our heart and with all of our mind, day and night, to the glory of God. Let me ask you this. If you were to examine your relationship tonight, what relationship do you have with God? You don't have to answer that question to me. You don't have to answer that question to Billy. But you do have to answer it to God. You do need to answer that question. What kind of relationship do you have with God? Are you even on speaking terms? What's your prayer life like? Are you steadfast? Are you checking into the apostles' doctrine? How's your fellowship one with another? Oh, and I know you got a great reputation. I already told you that you did. But is it perfect yet? Is it in the fullness of Christ yet? What's going to happen if, by chance, the Lord blesses us all and I come back 10 years from now? Will you be closer to perfect then in the fullness of Christ than you are now? I hope so. I pray so. There is no stopping place along this path. We need to understand that. Let me give you a great example. In Exodus 33 and 11, the Scripture says, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. That's a special example. That's a wonderful thing. But let me ask you this. God's done His part. Do you consider yourself friends with the Lord? Friends with God? I pray so. Work on it. Chase after it. It's a worthy thing. I'm telling you that it is. Because let me tell you what happens whenever that's the case. It goes on. That Scripture goes on. That whole chapter is about God and His relationship with Moses there on that mountain. And he asked to see the glory of God, and the Lord said in verse 21, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand. That's a special relationship, isn't it? A glorious one. God at work. You know, the Scriptures tell us that Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Boy, isn't that straightforward? He walked with God, and God took him. He wasn't separated from God, was he? He understood exactly what was going on. He walked with God, and God took him. What a wonderful perspective that is. We are one in our Lord, and we are one in God. And not only that, the Scripture goes on to tell us here in verse 23, at the latter part of the verse, and he says, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What a wonderful statement that is. What a wonderful prayer it is. It gives us pause to stop and consider. Well, just how much did God love Jesus? And how much does the both of them love us? It's hard to measure because we tend to measure things in earthly ways. We tend to measure it like a father loves a child or like a mother loves a child or like a husband loves a wife or a wife loves a husband. And those are all, I hope, good examples If they're good marriages, they're good examples. If they're good relationships between father and child and mother and child, then they're good examples. I'm not disparaging those examples at all. But I wonder how often we would give everything that they might have life, as God has done with His Son to us. It says, that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. How much do you think He loved him? It's a wonderful thought. The father-to-son portion I mentioned this morning, it tells us in Matthew 3, as Jesus is being baptized there, it says, "And they saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Was he well pleased with us? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, he is. Otherwise, we'd be in big trouble. But it's a great love he has for his Son. It's an obedient Son. And then the Son to the church, as we see in John 14. He hath, in 21, he says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I will make myself known to him, he says. And then the church to the church. Here's the parallel piece. Here's where we are to love one another. And this all takes place, by the way, that same night, as I understand it. In John 15 and 12, he says, "This is my commandment, Jesus Christ, to them, that ye love one another as I have loved you." He's paid a dear price for each and every one of them. He's not gone to Calvary yet, but he's about to. But think about him before Calvary. How did he spend his time? He spent every minute of every day of every week. He didn't go on vacation someplace and forget his apostles. He stayed right there with them every minute. The only thing he ever did apart from them was to go up on the mountain and pray while they were too tired to continue on. The only time he was not investing his entire effort in them was to pray. And I would imagine, or I have expectation, that 99% of that prayer was for them. How much time do you spend in prayer, one for another? You have to answer that question. He goes on in verse 13, it says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He was about to go do that, so he knew from whence he spake. Let me tell you something, dear brothers and sisters. We would not have so nearly as much of the gospel today if there hadn't been for all of those martyrs down through the years. We tend to think about just the 11. And of course, John is not a part of those 11 that were martyred of the 12 here. But every one of these, save John, gave their life, and he was exiled. Every one gave their life that you and I might have these words. Now, God would have gotten it done somehow. I'm not concerned about God being able to get it done, but they gave their life that you and I might have the truth, that we might rejoice in it, that we might read these words this very night and share them one with another, that our hearts might explode with joy for what they have done. Let me ask you this. What will you leave to the next generation? Will they be able to say, "My dad, my mom, my brothers, my sisters, my uncle, my granddad, my grandma," will they be able to say, "Boy, they shared the gospel with me. Every chance they got, they gave it to me. Every prayer they could pray for me, they did. Every time they had a chance to hold me in their arms and tell me about my Lord, they did." That's what Jesus Christ did, day after day, night after night, week after week, year after year. He went to the cross for them. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And then in verse 17 of that same chapter, he says, "These things I command you." Not it'd be nice if you do it on Tuesdays and Thursdays, but "I command you that ye love one another." And he's just set the example for us. Peter says back couple of chapters in chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, as Jesus is telling to them that he's about to go away, that he's about to die on the cross, Peter says unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for for thy sake." Well, Peter didn't really have the power to do it then, and Jesus told him that he wouldn't. He told him that he would go deny him three times before daybreak, and sure enough, Peter did. But let me tell you something. When the long term of it, Peter did follow him. He followed him to the death. How much does God love us? Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is a story of Abraham and Isaac. As they go up on that mountain, let me give you a little bit of a preface for it. Abraham is about to be asked by God to sacrifice his son, and we'll talk about that in a minute. You know, I don't know what your first reaction to that is, but my first reaction to it, the first time I ever really understood it, was I considered the fact that I have three children. My youngest son is by far the most spiritual. He's a wonderful son. He has a wife, two wonderful children. And I cannot imagine what it would be like if God came to me and said, "Don, I want you to sacrifice your son. I want you to take the son that you love." I cannot imagine what that would be like. The closest thing I can even think of in my own personal life, and I don't mean to degrade this in any way, but I used to have an old dog that followed me around. He was three-legged. He was a mixed-breed dog, and we'd gotten him early on in life, and about a year old, he got run over or hit by a car, and he followed me around for 13 years with just three legs. We had a farm at the time. And that old dog learned to, with those three legs, to be able to jump up in the back of the pickup truck with the tailgate up, and he went everywhere I did. He followed me every moment of my free time. If I went to the, all I had to do to get him to go to the, with me to the farm was just mention farm, and he'd tear the door down getting out to that old truck. And he followed me, and those ears were flopping everywhere. And I loved that old dog. I really did love that old dog. But as time wore on, he got arthritis in his hips so bad that he could hardly walk. And finally, one day, he couldn't go at all. And the tears were streaming down my cheeks because I knew what had to be done. So I took him to the veterinarian, and the veterinarian says, "Well, I can probably get him where he can walk for a week or two or a month or two." And I said, "I don't want that. That dog's earned more than that. Just put him to sleep." And he did, as I cried my heart out and left that place. To put that dog to sleep tore me apart. Listen to the words here as God talks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Can you imagine? Wouldn't your heart just stop? Your heart would just absolutely stop. He didn't say, "Take your other son." He didn't say, "Take your son by Hagar." He said, "Take Isaac, the one thou lovest." And so, look at verse 3. "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering. And he rose up and went into the place of which God had told him." Wouldn't you want to procrastinate at least for a day or two? Wouldn't you want to say, "God, are you sure about this? Do I have to do this? Are you sure after a good night's rest you haven't changed your mind somehow?" But it doesn't say that Abraham did that at all, does it? It says he got up and went. Notice that he clave the wood himself. He had 200 or more servants. Any of them could have claved that wood. But that's not what he did. He followed the instructions of God to the letter, and he went forth to do what God commanded because he loved God. And he trusted God with all of his might. Watch. Look at verse 3 already. Look down at verse 7, because we must hurry along. "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said," this is after they traveled 3 days' journey, "he said, My father, here am I, my son," he said. Isaac says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Boy, wouldn't you have a lump in your throat now? Isaac knows what's some of what at least is taking place. He doesn't see an offering anywhere. I cannot imagine how Abraham must have felt as he went along this way. And Abraham said in verse 8, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. In verse 10 it says, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son." He had laid out the wood and he'd bound Isaac and he put Isaac on the altar there that they had made, and he raises up his knife to take his life. What happens next? "And the angel of the Lord," in verse 11, "called upon him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad." Oh. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. When our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, went to the cross, whenever they were beating Him within an inch of His life and the blood was flowing from every part of His body, from those miserable whips that they were beating Him with, and as they put the crown of thorns on His head, and as the blood poured out, nobody said stop. When they drove those nails through His hands and those nails through His feet and hung Him on that horrible cross, nobody said stop. That's how much God loved His children. That's how much Jesus Christ loved you and I, His children. That's how much. That's a lot, isn't it? It's more than we can possibly measure. What a great love He has for us. And as He prays here in John chapter 17, "Lord, Thou hast that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me." I don't know how you could ask for anything else. I really do not know how a man could ask for anything else in terms of God's love. The question is, how much do you love each other? And the question is, how much do you love Him for what He's done? There's no way to pay Him back. I'm not asking you that. There is absolutely no way. Don't even think about it. But we are to love our Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And so the Scriptures tell us that. And that's our joy and that's our privilege. And to know what He's done for us helps us greatly in doing that. Now, very quickly, we must move along. The third point I want to make is that there's one mission in this. There is not, you know, as you go through life and as you fight the battles and as you fight wars, you need to have a common mission. You cannot win any war with me going off in one direction as a general and another general going off in another direction and another direction and another direction. That's not how you win. There has to be one mission. And the mission here is that the world may know, combined with the fact that it's to the glory of God. He tells us here in verse 22, "And the glory which Thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them. Now, let me be sure you get this early on. We have absolutely no glory in and of ourselves. None. Zero. We have nothing about us that shines except Jesus Christ in us, which is a reflected glory of our Heavenly Father. And the closer we get to our Lord, and the closer we get to God, the more we will glow. You see Jesus Christ when He came down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, He glowed. You see Moses when he came down off of the mountain from being with God, he glowed. Well, let me ask you this. How much do you glow day to day? But that's the mission, is to reflect the glory of God. John 1:14, it says, "The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If we want to reflect the things of God, we will be full of grace and truth. And as we do that, then we walk this earth, people will recognize that we're different. You will begin to shine. In a lot of different ways you'll shine. But it's the glory of Jesus Christ that's being reflected in us day by day. Romans 8:17, it says, "Of children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, we may be also glorified together." Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there's not a lot of glory on this earth. The glory is going to be in heaven with our Lord and Savior. But we can rejoice now as joint heirs with Him. We absolutely can. Now, chapter 9 of Romans and verse 23, "And He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy," and on He goes. chapter 11, verse 36, and for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then the final scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. If you just hang a banner across your life that says that, you'll be under the right banner. You'll be on the right mission. You will have the right objective. You'll live a life if you follow after that, that walks with our Lord, that communes with Him, that shows your love for Him. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You know, that is a tough mission, but it is a wonderful one. It is a worthy one. It is a doable one. I don't believe that Jesus Christ prayed this prayer and God told him no. I don't believe that. I believe that his prayer was answered. Whatever hill we're to take, whatever flag we're to plant, it's to be to the glory of God. Let me ask you this, in closing. As you sit around and as you walk around day by day by day, do you take the communion table that's been set before you? I'm sure very recently it says, "This do in remembrance of me," right down here on this table. "This do in remembrance of me." Do you remember those things day by day, moment by moment, as you walk in this world? If you do, if you consider Calvary, if you live at the foot of the cross, you will get much closer to achieving this whole objective. I pray that you would do that. I beg you as individuals in this church to do that. I beg you as a church to do that. As Brother Billy leads you from day to day, I know that these are common to his goals for you day by day. Walk with the Lord, one in Christ, one in love, one in purpose, or one in mission, and at the glory of God. I beg you to do that day after day for his glory. And I do want to thank you in closing. You've been a wonderful audience. We have thoroughly enjoyed our time here. And I pray that you would pray for us as we go forth, not only tonight as we go home, but in our ministry as we go forth day by day, trying to live the words I've just exhorted you to.